Okay, we all know they have a great and wonderful, outstanding marriage because they handled that without any issue and without any problem. Of course, we don't know what went on in the house before they got here. But one other announcement that my wife just reminded me, we do leave for an opera on Monday, all right, a week from tomorrow. And the men's breakfast is supposed to be on the 2nd. We're going to delay that a week because a number of the guys who are in that breakfast Bible study will be in an opera. And so if you're attend the men's Bible study, it will be delayed a week. So what's a week from April 2nd? The 9th, April 9th. So I am very, very glad that you are here on this Palm Sunday. Palm Sunday is the day we celebrate the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ into Jerusalem 1 week before his resurrection. As Jesus entered the holy city of Jerusalem, he neared the culmination of a long journey towards his death on the cross. He had come to save those who would believe in him from their sins, and now was the time. Jerusalem was the place to secure that salvation. Palm Sunday marks the start of what is often called the Passion Week, the final 7 days of Jesus' earthly ministry. Palm Sunday was the beginning of the end of Jesus' life on this earth. As you go through this next week, understanding that we're going to celebrate Easter next week, spend some time and read all that the Gospels have to say about Jesus and his life at the end, the Passion Week. You'll find that in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Let's make sure that we don't just go through the week as normal. This is a week that we need to really focus on who Jesus was and his Passion Week that ended up leading to his death on the cross. Before we look at Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, I want to draw your minds to the psalm that Justice and Felicia just read. In Psalm 19, David lifts our hearts and minds to the wonder of God's creation. Most of us here this morning can relate to what David was writing about. We have experienced the star-filled night sky that is so vast that when you look up into it, you get a little dizzy. You ever felt that? We have experienced amazing sunrises and sunsets. We've been awed by the power of lightning and wind and rain. We've experienced the oppressive heat of summer, and just to have a few weeks later, a few months later, that all changes to a bone-chilling cold. David was so right when he wrote in Psalm 19:1, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork." We know deep in our being the grandeur of the universe must be a product of an all-powerful God and not the product of evolutionary chance. There is no way that what we have experienced and what we see was just an accident. We know. And Paul makes sure that we understand in Romans that if we don't know, or people outside, that they are willfully suppressing the truth, because we are all made with that internal idea that God's there. We can relate to what David wrote at the beginning of Psalm 19. However, it is often forgotten the second half of Psalm 19. You see, Psalm 19, the first half directs our minds to creation. The second half directs our minds to God's Word. It reveals things for us, to us, that creation cannot. God's Word opens our eyes to who God is, the God of the creation. God's Word helps us understand how this creation came into being. Without God's Word, we would not be able to celebrate the first half of Psalm 19 like we do, because we don't know the bigger story. And in fact, he also writes in Psalm 19, verse 7, "The law," or the words of God, "of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." We find wisdom. We find a reviving of the soul when we go into God's Word. This verse and the following verses help us see that God's Word is more beneficial to our lives on this earth than God's creation. Did you get that? The following verses, the second half of Psalm 19, helps us see that God's Word is more beneficial to our lives on this earth than God's creation. Yes, we need to let the wonder of creation touch our very souls with the wonder of God. But God's Word is worth more than anything we can buy or experience in creation. Our hearts rejoice in God's Word. Our eyes are open to the truths of this world through God's Word. We are warned by God's Word, and we find great reward in following God's Word. It's easy to feel the awe of God when we stop and look at creation, but we are often not as awed by the wonders of God's Word. And this morning I pray that as we walk through Matthew's account of Jesus' triumphal entry, I hope that you will see God's Word as being something to be in awe of. Because we are going to see some things in the triumphal entry that we often just read over and don't register. So, as we begin to look at Matthew chapter 21, it's on page 1049. You can start turning there. We'll be there in just a couple of minutes. But I want to start by showing that we need to understand what was going on and the change in Jesus' ministry before he ever gets to Matthew 21, before he ever gets to that triumphal entry. And what we're going to find is that Jesus has begun a focused mission. A focused mission. And there are a number of verses that show us this, starting all the way back in chapter 16. And look at chapter 16, verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he what? Must go to Jerusalem. He must. It is the goal. It is the point of where I am going. He's changed now. He's not traveling around Galilee. He is now on a mission to go to Jerusalem because it's going to be his last visit to Jerusalem. And suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And so we understand that his focused mission, the idea is I have to get to Jerusalem so people can beat me up and kill me. We often don't think about it in those terms, do we? We understand that this is a change in his ministry because now he is going to go to die on the cross for us. But it's just not that. We see also in this focused mission something else. And be killed and then what? On the third day be raised. Amen to that. And we get to look at that further next week. So his focused mission is to go and die and then to what? Be raised again. And then as we continue in Matthew, Matthew chapter 20, verses 18 and 19, we read this. See, we're going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes. Again, what? He knows that he's going to be delivered. And they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. Focused mission again. We find it in verse chapter 16. We find it again in Matthew chapter 20. He is on a mission. He is focused on going to die for us. And then also, and he will be what? Raised again on the third day. Two portions to this mission. Death and resurrection. Death and resurrection. And then we see in Matthew chapter 20 verse 28. This again. Even as the Son of Man came not to serve but to serve. He is serving us through this mission. He is not thinking of himself. He is serving us and to give his life, what? As a ransom for many. To give his life as a ransom. Jesus knew the time had come for him to complete the mission God the Father had given him and that he had voluntarily accepted. He knew what laid ahead for him in Jerusalem. He knew his disciples would soon abandon him. He knew about the illegal trials he would face. He knew he would soon experience pain beyond imagination. But he would not be deterred from offering himself upon the cross for our salvation. He would not be deterred. He was singularly focused on going to Jerusalem. But even with the weight of that knowledge upon him, he still thought of others before himself. He thought of others. He's just days away now from his crucifixion. He has now come up and he's leaving Jericho and he's going to go into his triumphal entry, and in just a few days he's going to be crucified. But on his way in, we see compassion in his agony, or compassion before his agony. Take a look with me, please, at Matthew chapter 20. It's just a page back from where you should be in Matthew 21. And let me read to you 29 through 34. Matthew chapter 20, verses 29 through 34. And as they went out from Jericho, this is him going into Jerusalem, a great crowd followed him. And behold, there were two blind men sitting by the roadside. And when they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, "Lord, have mercy on us, the Son of David." The crowd rebuked them, telling them to be silent. But they cried out all the more, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." And stopping, Jesus called to them and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Lord, let our eyes be open." And Jesus, in pity, touched their eyes. And immediately they recovered their sight and followed him. These two blind men that we just read about were desperately realizing that their last chance, their last possible hope to see, would soon be departing as Jesus Christ walked by them. They wouldn't have known about Jesus' approaching crucifixion because nobody else really understood any of that, not even his disciples. But they seemed to sense that they would never encounter him again and that this was their last chance. And therefore they were shouting for him to stop and at the top of their voices, and they did not care what anybody else said or what anybody else would do to stop them. The amazing thing about these two men was not their physical blindness, which was very common in that day, but their spiritual sight. Their physical blindness was not uncommon, but their spiritual insight was very uncommon, as it still is today. Physically, they could see nothing, but spiritually, they saw a great deal. And we know that because they called him by his messianic title, Son of David. They understood that that was a messianic name. And when we think about that, they were actually calling him, "My Messiah, come and save me." They recognized who he was. They recognized that he was the predicted Messiah. And Jesus was moved by the request and had compassion on them. And he healed the blind man despite the crowds and despite what he would soon endure in Jerusalem. He, even in this last few days of his life, stopped and ministered and served two blind men sitting alongside the road who were calling to him. And even knowing what was just a few days away, our Savior stopped and took the time to heal. He healed the blind man despite the crowds and despite what he would soon endure in Jerusalem. There was no basking in the glory as King of Kings. He came to serve, and the men who had been blind received their sight. And the first thing they saw was whom? Their Messiah, Jesus Christ. And you know what they did? They got up and followed him. Think about this. They received their sight. If you received your sight after being blind, do you think that following a man you really didn't know would be top priority on your list? Or would you go tell your wife or your children or your family? But that didn't cross their minds. They knew who Jesus was. There's also something symbolic taking place in their healings. It's not just from the perspective of these two blind men. The nation of Israel at this point in time was in desperate spiritual blindness. Even though they had the Old Testament scriptures, they didn't recognize who Jesus was and what he was about to do. They could see, but they were spiritually blind and refused to believe the scriptures they had. But the last miracle Jesus did was to give sight and salvation to two blind men in Jericho. Again, pointing to the nation of Israel, to the truth that he was the predicted Messiah, as Isaiah wrote, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him," talking about Jesus. "He will bring forth the justice to the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeons, and from the prisons those who sit in darkness." To do what? Open the eyes of the blind? You see, Jesus healed the blind men to speak to the nation of Israel. You are blind, you can see, but you are spiritually blind. These men, who had no physical sight, had spiritual sight you can't even dream of. What a Savior we have. Just days before his agonizing death, he was a compassionate servant who, through the healing of these blind men, was telling the nation of Israel, "Even though you don't know who I am, and even though you will cry out for my death, I will still provide salvation for those who have had their spiritual eyes open." Creation reveals to us a powerful Creator who has blessed us with the ability to enjoy the beauty of the universe. But it is God's Word that reveals God sent His Son as a compassionate Savior to heal us and to save us from our sins. Creation cannot tell us that. Creation can only lead us that there is a God. And so often we get so sidetracked about the creation that we live in and the beauty of it and the wonder of it and the blessings of it that we forget that we learn more about the God who gave us life in His Word than we do through creation. And we see David helping us understand that in Psalm 19 when he says, "There is beauty in creation, but God's Word is better." After healing the blind man, Jesus continues into Jerusalem. And now we are at our passage this morning, Matthew chapter 21. Follow along as I read verses 1 through 11. "Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, 'Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once.' And this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on the donkey, a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.' The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put them on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, 'Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!' And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, 'Who is this?' And the crowd said, 'This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee.'" This passage is commonly known as Jesus' triumphal entry, but we could also call it his humble coronation. His humble coronation. We as citizens of the U.S. have no idea what it means to live under a monarchy. We cannot even begin to grasp that concept. So coronation ceremonies are a mystery to us. But once in a great while, we get to see another country coronate a new king or a new queen. And we just recently had the ability to watch what happens when King Charles was in his coronation to become king after his mother, Queen Elizabeth, had died. And if you had a chance to watch any of that, you know that there was much pomp and circumstance surrounding this coronation. During the coronation, Charles, the soon-to-be king, would exit the Westminster Abbey wearing the imperial straight crown. And this crown is set with 2,868 diamonds and has a 317-carat sapphire on it. He would be dressed in expensive robes and other jewels and would be driven through the capital city in an ornate carriage drawn by stately horses. At one point, he would be given a scepter that would be capped with a 516.5-carat diamond. designating his royal authority and power. Accompanying him would be courtiers and foreign dignitaries, and following that would be a large retinue of the nation's finest soldiers, all heads of state and heads of religious organizations. Musicians would play and sing, and every part of the ceremony was designed to highlight the majesty, glory, power, and dignity of this new king. Throughout human history, coronation ceremonies have been lavish events filled with ceremony honoring the new monarchy. However, the passage I just read describes the most significant coronation the world has ever seen. It was the coronation of the King of Kings. Jesus was affirmed as king and was, in a sense, inaugurated here into his kingship. But there was no pomp, no splendor, no royal carriage, and no crown. But it's the most significant coronation that has ever happened on the face of planet Earth. His coronation was unlike any coronation before. It was the fulfillment of prophecies made hundreds of years before. Take a look at verse 2 of Matthew chapter 21. Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say to the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once. Verse 4, this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. What we find out here, as Jesus was giving the instructions to his disciples as he was getting ready to come into the small town, okay, that Jesus was always in control of the events that affected his life. He initiated his own coronation when he sent his two disciples. Only in his omniscience could Jesus have known that the donkey and her colt at that moment would have been where they were. Only in his omniscience would he understand that when his two disciples walked in to that town, that immediately they would find a donkey and this foal exactly where Jesus said it would be. Jesus also knew the disciples would be questioned about taking the animals, and we find that out in the Gospel of Luke. His sending his disciples to get the donkey set into a motion a series of events that ended in the gracious sacrifice of himself on the cross that had been divinely planned from eternity past. He set everything in motion by asking the disciples to go and get the donkey. And in verse 4, Matthew clearly records that Jesus was doing this as a fulfillment of prophecy. Look at verse 4. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. The prophet quoted here in verse 5 is from the prophet Zechariah, who 500 years before had predicted to the people of Jerusalem that he would come as their Messiah riding on a donkey. Here's what it says in Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. This was written 500 years before. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. The daughter of Zion are the people of Jerusalem. Zion is a common name in the Old Testament for the city of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation. He is humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. It seems totally inappropriate for any king, much less the Jesus, the King of Kings, that they would publicly present themselves as a sovereign monarch, making his triumphal entry mounted on a donkey rather than a beautiful white stallion or in a regal chariot like King Charles did. But that is what God's prophet predicted, and that's what God's Son did, because this was the divine plan. Do you understand that what is happening here, and we find only in God's Word, that this was the divine plan of God before the foundations of the earth. It was not Jesus' intent to come in earthly splendor or to be reign in earthly power at this time. He did not come in wealth but in poverty. He did not come in grandeur but meekness. And he did not come to slay Israel's enemies but to save all mankind, riding on a donkey, entering Jerusalem. He came in peace, knowing he came to die so that those who would believe in him could have peace with his Father. It was the sovereign choice of God the Father and of God the Son, who willingly came to earth as a servant Savior to take upon himself the sin of the world. Nothing could have been more appropriate than the bearer of the world's sin than that he would enter God's holy city riding on a lowly beast of burden, because he was going to take the burden of our sins upon him. John records in his gospel that even the disciples didn't understand what was going on. In John 12:16, we read this: his disciples did not understand these things. They didn't understand what was going on with the donkey and everything that was going on during the triumphal entry. But Jesus, when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. Even his disciples didn't know what was going on. But Jesus was in control. Jesus understood what needed to happen. What a privilege we have to be able to be awed by the wonder of God's plan revealed in God's Word. We would know nothing of this without God's Word. Again, creation is awe-inspiring, but God's Word reveals the wonders of God's plan of salvation through His Son's fulfillment of prophecy. And that is a wonder. That is why we need to be in His Word. That is why we need to be awed by His Word. God's Word needs to be something more to us than just reading three chapters a day. When we open the pages of this book and we read about Jesus Christ and His triumphal entry or any other portion of Scripture, we need to look at it in awe, because what we are seeing is God revealing to mankind His plan of salvation for us from the very beginning, when He said, "Let there be light." Do you see God's Word as being that? Or is it just a task to check off every day when you read it? Do you see the grandeur of what God is portraying in His Word? Do you get awed by His Word like you get awed by the night sky when you look up into it and see the stars? You see, God's people thrive on His Word because it reveals even more than what His creation does. Not only did Jesus' humble coronation fulfill prophecy that we saw in Zechariah, and there are other prophecies, we just looked at that one, but it was also the public revealing of Himself as the predicted Messiah. The public revealing of Himself as the predicted Messiah. Look at chapter 21, verse 6. The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and He sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before Him and that followed Him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" As Jesus began to ride into the city, many in the crowd began to spread their garments in the road. And this was an ancient custom for citizens to throw their garments in the road for their monarch to ride over, symbolizing their respect for Him and their submission to His authority. They didn't even know exactly what they were doing, but they were doing, being part of the coronation. They were saying, "We see you as our ruler. We see you as our Messiah," and they threw their coats out before Him. Others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them on the road. And in John's gospel, we learn that these branches were from palm trees. And those palms indicated symbols of peace. Symbols of peace. It is often missed that people, even though they didn't know it, were worshiping Jesus at His humble coronation. That He came in peace, not as a conquering victor, but He came as a King of Kings in peace to die for them so that He could give them peace through His death on the cross with God the Father. It reflects what we're going to all experience in Revelation. When we look at this and we see this, He was probably surrounded, historians say, by several hundred thousand people. People that were following Him and people that were coming out of the city of Jerusalem, because it was Passover. So there were thousands, some say up to 2 million people in Jerusalem at this time. So we're not talking a small crowd here. We're talking hundreds of thousands of people who were there throwing their coats and their jackets and their palm branches before him. What a sight that would have been to behold, wouldn't it? But do you know that we're going to experience something that's even greater? In Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 and 10, it says, "After this I looked," and this is John, "and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, who is Jesus Christ, clothed in the white robes with what in their hands? Palms." It's not accidental that his coronation, this humble coronation, included palm branches, palm fronds, because it is what? A precursor to what we are all going to be doing when we see Jesus Christ, when we are in heaven with him. And remember what the palm fronds designate: a symbol of peace. And the only reason why we will be able to wave palm fronds in Revelation is because we have peace with God through our salvation through Jesus Christ. Jesus was now surrounded by a mass of people. And so why were they so excited? Why were they doing this? They had come to believe that Jesus Christ was their Messiah. They had heard his teaching over the last 3 years of his ministry. They had watched him perform countless miracles. They had watched him repeatedly confront the Pharisees and other religious leaders. And many of them had seen Lazarus raised from the dead, which just happened just a few days before this. The same Lazarus that was in the village with Jesus as he was getting ready to enter Jerusalem. But they understood him to be Messiah in a different way than he was presenting himself. They expected Jesus as their Messiah to deliver them from Roman tyranny. And we know this from what they were shouting. And the crowds, Matthew chapter 21, verse 9, "And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, 'Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest.'" The Hebrew word for Hosanna means "save now." It's a command. They were shouting at the top of their lungs, "Hosanna." And what they were saying over and over and over was, "Save now. Save now." But the crowd on this day was not interested in Jesus saving their souls, but only saving their nation. Now at last they thought, he will use his miraculous powers to overthrow Rome. And they were about to celebrate Passover. And in their minds, Passover was the commemoration of the Lord's miraculous deliverance of Israel from Egyptians' bondage. What better occasion could there be than to deliver them from the bondage of Rome than on Passover? And here we have this Messiah, the one that we've been waiting for, the one that we've seen all these miraculous things happen. He stilled the waters on the sea. We know, we have seen him heal. And now he's going to come into Jerusalem and he's going to displace Rome. And we as his people are going to rule with him. That's their mindset. The people wanted a conquering Messiah who would come in great power and throw off that brutal yoke of Rome and establish a kingdom of justice and righteousness where God's chosen people would have special favor. But Jesus did not come to conquer Rome, but to conquer sin and death. He did not come to make war with Rome, but to make peace with God for men. Although the shouts of the multitude were entirely appropriate, the people had no idea of the true significance of what they were doing. They didn't understand. They didn't understand what Jesus was doing. He intentionally did not enter Jerusalem with soldiers who would fight for him to the death. He entered instead with a ragtag multitude of ordinary people, most of whom, despite their loud proclamation of his greatness, would soon, in just a few days, completely turn against him. And not only were they saying, "Hosanna," which means "save us," the crowd recognized this him as the Son of David, which again is a messianic name. They were crying out for their Messiah to deliver them. Save us now, great Messiah. Save us now is what they were saying. And they were quoting over and over a passage from Psalm 118. Save us now, Messiah. Overthrow Rome now, Messiah. Bring us into the promise that you promised our father Abraham. You see, they took him as the Messiah. They viewed him as the Messiah, but not the Messiah that they wanted or that he was coming as. They were wrong in their belief about the sort of deliverer he was. They knew he was king, but they did not understand the nature of his kingship or his kingdom. They did not realize the kingdom he came then was not a kingdom of this world. It was going to be the kingdom of heaven, where all of his people will eventually one day stand around the throne with palm fronds saying what? Hosanna. That is why when it dawned on them a few days later that Jesus had not come to deliver them from the Romans, they soon turned against him, and they said this in Luke 19:14, "We do not want this man to reign over us." And that was just a few days later. Think about that. Save us, Son of David, save us, Messiah, from the Romans. But as soon as they found out that was not his plan, that was not what he was coming to do in the realm of physical salvation, they soon said, "We reject you, the very one that we lifted up just a few days ago. You will not reign over us." The people wanted Jesus on their own terms. And they would not bow to a king who was not a king of their liking. They wanted Jesus to destroy Rome, but not their cherished sins or their superficial religion. But he would not deliver them on their terms, and they would not be delivered on his terms. Many people today are open to Jesus, who they think will give them health and wealth and success and happiness and other worldly things that they want. The world is open to a Jesus like that. And there are many, many churches today who boast thousands and thousands and thousands of members who preach a Jesus that is that Jesus, one of success and wealth and power. Just like the multitude at the triumphal entry. And as long as they find that wealth and that success and that health, they will loudly proclaim Jesus as their Savior as long as He will satisfy their selfish desires. But like the multitude, they will reject and denounce Him when He does not deliver as expected. They will search for something else that promises to give them what they want. They will make gods in their own image. When His Word confronts them with their sin and their need of a Savior, they curse Him and turn away. And as far as the true intent of the people was concerned, Jesus' humble coronation was a hollow, empty pretense. The words of the multitude were right, but their hearts were not. In any case, He had come at that time to be crowned. Not come to be crowned, but to be crucified. Let me ask you a question. Which Jesus do you serve? What is Jesus to you? Is He the Messiah of the crowd? Or is He the Messiah of salvation and peace with God the Father? Which one is He to you? Jesus will be crowned one day in a way that is perfectly befitting. The times of His rejection will be over. And at His name, we read, every knee should bow in heaven on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of the Father. We find that in Philippians chapter 2, verse 10 and 11. Every knee will bow. It doesn't say every knee who accepted Him will bow. It says every knee will bow. Even those who turned their backs on Him because He didn't deliver as they expected. Every knee will bow. The first time He came to earth, He came to provide men salvation. But when He comes again, He will come to display His sovereignty, His great and ultimate coronation. And He will become King of Kings, ruler of the universe that He created. And we see this. We see this befitting coronation in Revelation. In Revelation chapter 5, we read these verses. And when he has taken the scroll, that's Jesus Christ. We see John in heaven at this time. This is at the end times. And Jesus Christ is taking the scroll as he would take the scepter. The four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls filled of incense, which are the prayers of saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on earth." And then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders of the voice and the elders, the voice of many angels, numbering myriads and myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that was in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped just like we will. That is his final coronation. When he opens the scroll and the end times begin, and he rules over that judgment on earth. You see, that's a coronation befitting the King of Kings. But that will not happen until just before his second coming. Think about that. Let me ask you to reflect on a couple of things. Things that we've looked at here. Creation is amazing and continually points us to God. I think everybody here would agree with that, true? But it is God's Word that gives us the amazing details of how the God of creation controls history itself and proves it by fulfilling every prophecy we find in the Bible. The God of the universe controls history itself. He controlled the exact date and time that Jesus would be born. He controlled the time when Jesus and the world was ready for Jesus to have his humble coronation and enter the Jerusalem on the triumphal entry to proclaim that he was Messiah, even though the people didn't understand it. And he picked the exact right time that Jesus was to die for our sins. He controlled history itself. He controlled nations. He controlled kings to make all of that happen exactly in the time frame that he wanted. Another thing to reflect on, the crowd got it right. Jesus is the predicted Messiah, but they got it wrong when they thought he came to overthrow the Roman government and, in a broader context, Satan. At his incarnation that we celebrate on Christmas, he came in peace to provide a way of peace between man and God for all those who had placed their faith in him. And as he entered the Jerusalem for the last time during his Passion Week, just before he would come before the rulers, when he entered Jerusalem, he was telling all of us, "I came to serve. I came to die for you." Do you know Jesus? Do you know the Messiah who came in peace to provide peace? Or will you meet the same Jesus, the same Messiah, when he returns to judge the world and those who have rejected his offer of peace? Which Jesus do you want to meet first? Which Jesus did the people see? So what does it mean to know Jesus? It means that God has opened your eyes to see that you are a sinner destined for eternal wrath of God. What does it mean to know Jesus? It means your eyes have been opened to see that you need a Savior. What does it mean to know Jesus? It means your eyes have been opened that Jesus became that Savior and he died on the cross for your sins. What does it mean to know Jesus? It means that you have confessed that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. For it is with the heart one believes that is justified, and the mouth, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. What does it mean to know Jesus? It means that you have offered your life as a living sacrifice to the one who has opened your eyes and offer his life in sacrifice for you. That's what it means to know Jesus. And it means that you, even now, praise and rejoice like the crowd when he triumphantly entered Jerusalem. But you do it with open eyes, understanding he's the Savior of the world and not the Savior of just Israel. This Palm Sunday and the events that surrounded it just open our eyes. God's Word opens our eyes to everything that God is and does to make sure that his plan and his will and his kingdom will come to fruition. I hope and pray that just in these few verses that you've had an opportunity to maybe view the Word of God differently, that you view the Word of God as something that is indispensable in your life because it reveals who our Savior is, it reveals God's plan on salvation, it reveals everything we need to know about life. We enjoy creation. We can physically touch it and experience it with our five senses. But it's our God's Word that speaks to the hearts of those who have been saved. It is God's Word that lays out how to live life and how to be sure of our salvation. It is God's Word that reveals to us the wonderful omniscience and power and might of God. And it's God's Word that reveals that Jesus did not stay in the grave. We wouldn't know that by just looking at creation. We only know that through God's Word. And next week we are going to look at that portion of the Passion Week, the very end of it. He comes into Jerusalem as in a humble coronation, and he leaves. And then as he's in the garden, they come and bind him and bring him before the courts. And he ends up on the cross. And that should break our hearts. But only for a moment. Because 3 days later, we will get to sing next week what? He is risen. He is risen.